So Acts 4, we're ready for a new chapter, believe it or not. And I was hoping I was going to get all it in, but we will not. And so, but I find this a pretty encouraging portion of Scripture. Acts 4. So believe it or not, Acts 4 follows Acts 3, huh? You know, that's how it goes. So, but it's the setting, this kind of makes it important. It's the same setting. I always like to try to remind myself where it is, what I'm thinking. I recreate pictures in my mind. This is the way my brain works. And so they're still in the temple. They're still in Solomon's porch. This is the big outside area. And this place has seen a lot of action. It's seen action in Jesus' day. It has seen action now. And so it's the spot where everyone can congregate. Before you get into the inner parts of the temple. They've healed a lame man. Remember as they were entering in, you know, silver and gold have I none, such as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he does. He rises up and walks. And not only can he walk, he can jump, he can dance, he's happy, he's hugging them, he's making a big deal. And he said at this gate, we're going to learn by the end of the chapter, that he is 40 years old and he was born unable to walk. And so since at least his adult ages, that he has been at that gate, you know, probably since he was 30. You know, that he's been there for the last 10 years, that everyone sees him on the way and his family would dutifully get him up, put him in there. It's the only way that he could make a living is by the generosity of others. And so anybody who came in through that gate, they had seen him. You know, even if you entered another part of town, there's at some point in time where you would go through this main gate often. And so they all saw him. And Peter, they all see him, and they're all like, this is the guy. We know who he is. You know, there's no question that they knew him. And they are questioning this, and Peter does his sermon and points them to Christ, you know, as he goes through this. He gives them the opportunity in this his second sermon. He gives them the opportunity to repent as a nation and to receive Jesus as king. They're like, hey, if you do this, he'll come back. They don't. They refuse. And we're still waiting for them to acknowledge their sin and to repent. And then Jesus Christ will come back. And so Jesus isn't, he still remains in heaven. And he will come back, he tells us, at the restitution of all things. This is the time of the Jubilee, which we said kind of lost on our calendar when that will be. But it's a time of that when it's the ultimate fulfilling of the Jubilee when he restores all things. And chapter 4, verse 1, so that sets us up for that. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, and they spake unto the people and the priests and the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Let's stop there for now. So Peter's still speaking, and then the authorities come. This is making a big deal. You know, this guy comes in, and all of a sudden, everybody's kind of like, that's him, that's him. And the word spreads quick. This guy was lame, you know, for been outside the gate here for 10 years. You know, he's been crippled, you know, for 40 years. He's walking around. He's making a big deal. He's singing and shouting, and the people are all astonished. And so news spreads, and they all begin to gather and to pump into this area. It's the time of prayer. We know they were already coming there. And so now all the leaders, the authorities come in, the priests, the ones who were going to be doing the ceremonies, they come down to see what's going on in their robes and all that. The captains of the temple, the ones who are in charge, the bosses, even probably the ones over the temple guard. So now more the military faction of the temple comes down around there. The Sadducees come in, and the Sadducees are the ones who are in charge now. There's Pharisees and Sadducees. There's two sects. They both, they're kind of enemies of each other because they are diametrically opposed. They believe differently. And so right now, the Sadducees are the ones who are kind of in charge. It's kind of changed from how it was just a few short months ago when Jesus Christ was battling them. And so now it's the Sadducees that are there. They are the more leftist liberals. This is who they are. This is what they think. They don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. You know, that's where we get the old adage, how do you remember who's who? You know, the Pharisees were Sadducees because they don't believe in resurrection. And so that's how you kind of remember them, where the Pharisees believe in the supernatural and they believe in the resurrection. But we'll also find throughout the book of Acts, you never have a record of a Sadducee coming to Christ. But we have accounts of the Pharisees because they've trusted the Bible. They believed God's word. They believed in the supernatural. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. And so now that's the main point of Christianity. So they begin to be converted and to come over, where the Sadducees have a prejudice that gods. That's not supernatural. They believed only in the natural. They believed in only things that they could see. You know, it's probably, you know, it's much like I would say the church was as I grew up, because you had a lot of people that confused me a lot when they would say, like, oh, the demon-possessed man. It was probably more like, you know, he had mental illness or something like that. They wouldn't say it was a demon-possessed. They would make excuses, and they would try to naturalize it and make it natural, and that Jesus had done something. And I think they did it innocently, because that was kind of the culture of the time. But I think as we grow later and later in our time, if we don't understand and acknowledge the supernatural, we're more and more vulnerable. And we want to be, at least take the lesson of the Pharisees, that you want to be more scriptural. You want to be aligned with them. And so they were more earth-centered. It had to have a naturalistic explanation that the earth was all, well, you know, so it makes you wonder, like, why are you bothering being religious at all then? You know, it's like, well, why are you playing this game if you're not going to believe any of it? And, you know, and yet Christ says in the last days the church will be that way. They'll have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. So it's like, why bother? Probably because it's Satan's greatest work, right? How can you keep more people away by having a false church with a false gospel with false believers to be out there sowing a message that makes people be like, I don't want nothing to do with that. So it's probably why. And so in the book of Acts so far, we've had a few firsts, and we'll probably get more. We've had the first sermon in chapter 2, and Peter delivers that after Pentecost, you know. We've had the first organization of a church as they start gathering together and coming together in homes, you know, and sharing what they have. We have the first miracle in the last chapter when Peter and John tell this man to rise up and walk. And now in chapter 4, we have the first persecution. And it is not the last persecution. And it gets worse. And I think I could say the same thing for us. It's not the first persecution that we have in our day and age, and it's not the last, and it's probably going to get worse as we see things draw near and get closer. And so, verse 2, Acts 4, verse 2 says, I'm on the wrong page. It ends right on the corner. Verse 2 says, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so the leaders all come around. They've all come to this group. And now they're aggravated. They're aggravated that they're preaching about Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And so now that's why I think the Holy Spirit makes sure that he puts the detail about these are Sadducees. They don't believe any of that. They don't believe the resurrection. And so now, since they're the ones in power, they're wanting to make sure they quelch that. No, we're the ones in power. You can't believe anything like that. Kind of like if the liberals are in charge right now, oh, they are. And if they were having a big meeting, they would probably honor the things that they honor, like, oh, you can have an abortion right here on the premises to honor the gods that we worship. Monday night, they killed 10 babies. I think last night, they killed 15 babies right there on the grounds outside of where they are. That's what you're standing up for, and that's what you're promoting with your roving bus. Shame on you. I think my numbers are right. Is that right, Beth? I think it was 25 total so far. With women on their baby, can't wait to kill, on their bellies, can't wait to kill you. I get to do this soon. Oh, they don't show that on the evening news, do they? That's the party in charge, and that's how I love this liberal day. Because they deny the supernatural, they deny God, and they want to believe just in the naturalistic things. We'll see by the end of this chapter, we won't get to it tonight, but how the Christians combat that by acknowledging who God is. He's the creator of this natural world that you love and worship. He's the one who made it and established it. Fear ye him. That's kind of how they begin their prayer as they get together to celebrate. Oh, they want to be naturalistic and deny the supernatural. But God, you are the supernatural. You are the one who made this. It didn't make itself. And so the Sadducees are upset. No, we want to get away from the supernatural. We're in charge. We want to make sure that quit talking about that. You know, time has gone on. This should quit. You know, please quit and go away. And so they're upset because they don't like teaching of the resurrection. They don't like them talking about Jesus. But you'll find one thing. Hold me accountable, and you keep an eye out for it as we go through this, and I'll keep an eye out for it. But every time the resurrection of Jesus Christ is preached in the book of Acts, none of the enemies deny it. None of them deny. None of them bring evidence. Like, no, we have his body. They don't. Are the tomb's not empty? They don't say anything. They don't question it. It is delivered as a fact, and they receive it as such. Can you imagine what this city was like? The teacher, the one who'd been stirring them up for 3 years, is risen. I don't think we understand the static electricity, the feelings of that town, of what is going on. The other ancient writers about this time, they talk about a heresy that's going on out of Israel, because it comes reported back, you know, as it gets to Rome, you know, that we believe all things because everything comes here. They talk about that thing that happened in Israel. And so if it comes around the world, because someone was dead and they rose again, and they claimed to do it themselves. They said they would, and they did. And it changed the world, and it turns the world upside down. It splits time in half from B.C. to A.D., and he has changed everything since. And so verse 3, they don't much like this. Verse 3 says, "And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it is now eventide." They laid hands on them, and they're not Pentecostal. They grabbed them to arrest them. They laid hands on them, not as we think of the term laying hands, but they arrested them. And they throw them into jail. Lock them up, basically. We can't have this going on. And so they arrest them. And this draws a crowd. Because now all of a sudden, you know, the priests have come down, the Pharisees are over, the leaders, the captain of the temple, and the temple guards are there. They're like, "Take these men, we got to shut them up, get them out of here, we're trying to do our thing, arrest them." And so this draws more of a crowd. Woo, you know, something's going on, you know, you see an arrest. I'm sorry, on the way here, I saw somebody pulled over, and I'm like, I wonder what they did. I'm like, is it car trouble? Are they in trouble? You look, you know, so if there's something going on, you know, the rubbernecking on the road shuts down both lanes of traffic, you know, because you got to be like, what was that? You know, as it happens. And so curiosity draws us in. So the same thing, the crowd comes over, get more of a crowd, which Ray Comfort, the street preacher from Living Waters, he's like, oh, I love a good heckler. A good heckler is somebody sent from God. It'll draw and triple, quadruple my crowd. He goes, if I get somebody angry that's yelling at me and I can answer back, he goes, I can preach the gospel to 10 times as many people than versus people that are being compliant to what I'm listening to. He says, you know, a little action, you know, brings things in. And so a little action brings them in. They arrest them. And you know, Peter's like, and they arrest, you got to note who they arrest. They arrest Peter, they arrest John, and they arrest the lame man. What's his crime? Being healed? Yeah. They're like, we can't have you going around as a witness. They persecuted, you know, Lazarus after his resurrection. They hated him because he's evidence that Jesus Christ had power. This guy has evidence. And so they arrested him. And so as they're arresting him and they're taking away, Peter's proclaiming it. You know, he's preaching, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It was not us. It was Jesus who did this to this man. And this man's like, yeah, I'm praising Jesus. You know, they're all about it. And so as the gospel goes, people begin to believe because they're like, wouldn't it make sense that the disciples would do things like their master? And now they are still credited him because Peter's like, you know, it wasn't me. I didn't do so. It's not our holiness. It's what Christ has done. You know, and so they point it right back to Jesus. And so now some 5,000 people are believing. Verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed. And the number of the men was about 5,000. Just the men, you know. So there's women and children that are believing too, but now just the men. We think this means it's an additional 2,000 from the 3,000 we had at the end of chapter 3 or 2, around there where when it happened. And so I think it was at the end of chapter 3 when Peter preached. Chapter 2, sorry. And so now there's 5,000 within a couple of days. The church is ballooning. That's pretty good revival, you know, to go from 120. You know, to 3,000 now, within this next couple of days, 5,000, you know, it's growing. It's getting out of hand. The people in power are getting paranoid about what's happened. And so now the events around Jerusalem, and I'm trying to think, this is me, Brian, thinking how I try to interpret this and how I would think the days would surely go on. You know, surely when all this is happening in Israel, it would pique an interest at least, right? There's a guy going around healing people. There's a guy who's going around healing people that they killed. There's a guy going around healing people that they killed that rose again the third day. There's now the disciples, you know, did you hear about the noise of the rushing wind? Did you hear about them all out here preaching? We can hear it in our own language. Have you heard? You know, now they've resurrected or they've healed this lame man. They're doing all this. And so news begins to happen. And so at least in the spiritual realm, you would think it would get to the hierarchy, right? To they're like, we got to investigate this, you know, we got to talk. And so I think as these events around Jerusalem have now called in all the leaders that are there. The Sanhedrin was the religious leader group of Israel. I think they said 71. I think we typically say 70, but I think it's actually 71. And for them to come together, for them to vote on a matter, they need to have a quorum, which is what most bylaws are, and I only know that from other churches I've been in. You know, to have a vote, you know, you have to have a quorum, a percentage of the people on the membership roll, you know, to be able to vote and approve something. And But their quorum was counted at 24, because most of the time they got together, they didn't get all of them, they didn't get half of them, they only needed a quarter of them, pretty much, or a little more than a quarter. So they needed 24 of the guys there, but now they're all there. Verse 5 says, "And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and the elders and scribes," see, it's listing everybody as they come in their droves, "and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem." So all these bigwigs come rolling into town. Annas is the one that's the biggest one named to us. He is the high priest who's in the Aaronic line. So he's a descendant of Moses' brother Aaron. So he is truly one who is the legitimate one to be the high priest. But he is not the high priest, because Rome's in charge, and Rome's like, no, you can't have that position. We are going to appoint the high priest, and that's who Caiaphas is. Caiaphas is the one that Rome appointed to that position, and he gets this position because he has bribed Rome the most. He's given them the most money. I want this power. I want this position. Please put me in it. And they put him in there. Now, this is a name that these names come up from the trials of Jesus Christ, Caiaphas and Annas. You know, remember, they're at Caiaphas, and he can't really come up with the thing, so they take him over to Annas because he's like, really, the high priest? What do you think about this guy? And they drag him all around through all those illegal trials that they do at night. You know, so these names are familiar to us. We really don't know much about John or Alexander that are mentioned here, but it's assumed through the context of this that they're part of the Aaronic family, that they're in that succession, like maybe after the Annas would die, you know, it'd be John's term, and then Alexander. I don't, you know, that's what we can assume, because it mentions that all their family is there. So they are the big wheels, they're the big deals by blood, you know, that are supposed to be there, the big dogs. So we get the big guys in town. So this is like, you know, they are big and important, the crowd's part as they come walking through. Then verse 7. "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" All right, so first they're in a circle, sort of. If you've seen many shows about how they show the Sanhedrin, they're usually kind of sitting around the edges, and they have the open spot in the middle, and they put their prisoners here in the middle. The ones who are accused, they're right in the middle. Nothing makes you feel more vulnerable when you got somebody around you 360, right? It's like you can't keep an eye on your back, you know, in that way. Good thing there's three of them. And plus, it's to intimidate them. You're getting stared down on hard from all sides by powerful people. This is the high priest. This is his family. This is the appointed high priest. You know, these are the leaders and the church, and the big deals in your community. They're all around you, and they're trying to make you feel pressure. You think long and hard about your answer here. Pressure gets to people. I've been in circumstances like that. Power tries to change and put it upon. Watch people crumble. But then they do something that's shocking. This group gets together, and they do what the Bible says to do. They begin to ask them, "By what name do you do this? What power is it?" Now, they've come in, Johnny, come lately here. They've come in late. They weren't there when Peter first gives them the answer. Because early on, you know, Peter told them. I'm a little dubious. Here they are doing it the biblical way. But if they truly thought it's 50-50, maybe these guys are doing it right, why did you put them in jail? Do you really want to be the one who locks up God's anointed and or the God's people, God's chosen, God's messengers, God's prophet? Oh, we're going to be the ones that threw him in jail. I guess they would probably do the legalese and say it was for their safety. You know, they were stirring up a crowd or something like that. But they throw the three of them in jail. But now they're doing, so I'm a little suspect that's not right. You think it would be like, hey, we're going to have a trial. Can you show up in the morning? That might be, but no, we lock them up. They drag them out, and I'm sure they treated them nice in jail. Gave them the best room. But now they're going to do what the Bible says to do. So let us be informed what the Bible says to do in a circumstance like this. Hold your spot here and turn with me to Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13. I love it that God thinks in advance and he puts things down. He's like, I know how the world's going to be. I know how it's going to go. I'm going to give you the tools on how to equip yourself and what to do. And these guys are lawyers in the sense that they know the biblical law. That's the kind of lawyers they are. And so they know what the Bible says to do a little late. Shouldn't they have been doing this with Christ early instead of just all the accusations and everything? Maybe they tried, but I don't think so. But here they're doing it now. They're finally all together. I think it's been time, you know, that maybe they had to travel. You know, Moose travels fast, slow, and then, but so they finally get there, and they're all together, but they're going to try to do this. So here's what it says to do in Deuteronomy 13, as the Lord commands, verse 1, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he giveth thee a sign or a wonder. That's what this would fall under. These guys have just done a sign or a wonder. There was a lame man who's been crippled since birth that is now walking around right in our midst. He's standing right here, and he's been in the jail all night. He's right here among us. We all know who he is because we all come in that gate. We've seen him for the last 10 years. And so this is a wonder. This is a sign. And then what message are these guys preaching? Oh, they're preaching some guy out of Nazareth, right? So then what's God say? Stuff like this is going to come up. There's going to be things that happen. Verse 2. And the sign or the wonder come to pass, like say they said, in 3 days this will happen, or they give some, you know, at some time in the future, enough that they're trying to pass it off like they're a prophet. You know, they're being Edgar Cayce, or they're trying to be, who's the other guy? Well, there's one guy that talks about Hister. Who's that prophet? Old time, I can't remember. But, you know, all these that kind of speak in generalities, but they all get pushed up. Nostradamus, you know, that Nostradamus, you know, he tries to say things, they make it try to fit. You know, Jesus, all right, so maybe somebody said something that does come to pass. Maybe they guess and they get it right. You know, it's like 50-50 chance they put it on the line. So he says, okay, so the sign or the wonder come to pass, it actually happens. Wherefore he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Oh, if this is his message, even if they did a miracle at work, if he say, let's go serve other gods, he goes, thou shalt not hearken, verse 3, unto the words of that prophet, or their dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you, or is testing you, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him, that the prophet or the dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust you out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So thou shalt put thy evil away from the midst of thee. He's like, I don't care if it comes true. I don't care whatever they do. They bring some big old miracle. If they're not pointing to me, you get rid of them. You don't believe them, and you don't go that way. It's probably a temptation. It's probably a test. It's something. You don't do it. You're to point. It's to point to me. If it's my person, he goes, I'll give them the powers and abilities to do that thing, but they will testify of me. They won't brag about themselves. So one, we need to be on guard, right? We already kind of tested this early with Peter. He quickly says, it's not me. It's not because we're holy. It's not anything we've done. It's because of Jesus of Nazareth. You know, he quickly points to who it was. But this tells us that the evil ones can do whatever they want, too. Maybe not as often they want or as big as they want, but sometimes they might predict it right. They might get a sign right. They might do something right. But if they're not pointing to God, we're to run away from it. We're to flee. We're to say, it's fake. And they will always credit themselves. They won't give it to God because they want credit. They want to be worshipped. They want the power. They want the glory. They'll always do that. And so if they're pointing to themselves, it's fake. Run from it. And so again, this is a verse that should help them out in the tribulation as these things become more normal than they are for us. But they'll start to be as the days draw near. So Peter and John did a legit miracle. And so they're trying to see, are they leading the people to following God, or are they leading them some different way? And so that's what these leaders are trying to do. Who are they? What are they doing? Is this legit? And so I'd recommend go back and read that whole chapter. The rest of it doesn't really apply to right now, but I think you'll find it interesting. So we're going back to Acts 4. And so they're like, okay, look at verse 7 again, Acts 4, verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Who's giving you this power? Is it your power? What name? If you're crediting that you're a speaker for a God, which God are you saying is going to do this? Now then, say what you want about Peter, but he's going to knock it out of the park. Peter is not the same guy from the 3 years where he's putting his foot in his mouth. He is Holy Spirit filled. He's the one that Jesus says, I will name you Peter, Simon, and you're going to be a leader in this. And he leads. And he does good. So verse 12. No, sorry, now I'm jumping ahead. I was thinking about Acts 3, verse 12. In Acts 3, verse 12, if you turn back a chapter, He's already given credit. And Acts 3, verse 20, Peter saw it, and he answered to the people, "You men of Israel, why you marvel at this, or why you look earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we've made this man to walk? The God of Abraham," so he starts giving credit, "the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, have glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when you determined and let him go." You know, and so Pilate was determined to let him go, but he did this. And so he'd already pointed, he'd already exalted, he'd already tried to glorify Jesus. You know, he'd pointed back to him earlier, but they weren't there for that. They didn't see that. They've come in late. And so now, under this pressure, he's had time to think about it. At the crowd, at the outset, this man gets up and walks, and Peter and John are like, "Jesus is still working. Jesus did this. It's not us." And they give him credit, and the man's like, "Who did this?" And they're like, "Jesus." And he lets everybody know, and they preach. 2,000 people get saved. But now they've been in jail. Now I'm sure they've had great jail food and great jail treatment. They've been away from their family all night. I'm sure it smells great. I'm sure, you know, that they made sure that they get good rest and all this stuff. And now they're in the midst of this circle, and they're all looking at them, and it's all these leaders, and, you know, they're all puffing their chests and doing whatever, the guards shoving them all around. They're under this pressure. So does now Peter kind of be like, maybe I ought to soft sell this. Maybe I ought to just kind of ease them into who it was. And I'll just say it was Jehovah, or just God of the Bible that did this. And you know, maybe that's a nice safe answer. I'm not lying, you know, if I say that. You know, maybe I'll just do it that way. Not Peter. Not here, not now, not ever, I don't think. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, all right, so he's filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel," it's like, okay, you guys want to take your credit here? "You, if we this day be examined by the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he was made whole," he's like, okay, you're following the Bible, I get it, and you're wanting to know by what means and by who that this man is standing here, because he's standing right next to me, he's like, "I will let you know if you want to know what name." Verse 10, "Be it known unto you all and to all people of Israel." You make sure you write this down. He looks over at the scribe. You writing this down? Even all you people are heralds, you're going to the street. You make sure you take me word for word on this. All the people of Israel are going to hear. "It's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucify, whom God raised from the dead, even by him that this man stand before you whole." He goes, I want to make sure you know who, because that's a pretty popular name. Jesus, Jesus. It was Yeshua. It was popular that day. He says, so I'm going to let you know. Who does this? Jesus. Which Jesus? Jesus the Messiah. That's what Christos means, Christ. It's the messianic, Mashiach. That is the Hebrew word. Jesus the Messiah. In case you're questioning, which one? Jesus from Nazareth. You all know him by that title because he's the only one that's come out of that town and nothing good's come out of Nazareth, right? But no, this Nazareth, the Messiah, Jesus, the one you crucified. If you're wondering which Jesus out of Nazareth, the one you crucified just a few weeks ago. And in case you're confused because you've crucified a bunch of Jesuses, it's the Jesus that raised from the dead that you can't find because the tomb is empty. No, you torture beat any of us. We'll tell you the same. The tomb is empty. All your guards told and reported to you. Him. It's by his power. It's in his name that we've done this. You want to know who? That's who. I think Peter's kind of set down an example for us that we're not to compromise, that we're not to be shy, that Jesus says, if you won't confess me, I won't confess you. And Jesus, Paul's like, or Peter's like, I will confess you. I will give you credit, O Lord. I'll tell him who you are. And so no, he is not shy. He does not compromise. He is bold. And he gives them a straight up answer. He's not afraid of stepping on their toes. He is unashamed. And he has no fear. He's Holy Spirit filled. He's doing what God has called him to do. And he's been through this training for. Now it's his turn. He rises to the occasion. The Spirit and the Lord gives him the power and the understanding and the knowledge and the strength that he needs, the boldness. And this is an example for us in the church. As we see the church question for the first time, and the church does not fold, it does not compromise, it does not buckle under the pressure, it stays right on line, it stays right on course, it gives the answer that we are supposed to give. We're supposed to credit it to Jesus. This is our example. This is our example in how we answer a man. And Peter isn't done. He knows who his audience is. He knows what they've just gone through. He knows what they have to be thinking, at least how I think they have to be thinking. I think Peter knows it. These are the Sadducees, right? We know that they are there. And I don't even think he has much hope for them. But what about the others, the scribes and the priests? What about the Pharisees and the bunch, the lookers on and all that? What about the others that are just Jewish that are hedging and on the fence a little bit. There's the whole Aaronic line that is there, right? We've got Annas, we've got John and Alexander. We have the Roman high priest Caiaphas. So surely these guys play at the scriptures at least. They have some kind of understanding, or why are they even religious? You have the regular priests, you have the Jewish rulers, you have the elders and the scribes, and then you have the Pharisees that are in there as well. And so he's like, there's things that have just happened that you have to be investigating. If you're going to, you guys at least convened enough to know that you're now questioning us, right? You're using Deuteronomy 13 to see by what power we've done this, because you've acknowledged there's power. Wink, wink. You're not denying that at all. And they can't deny it because the guy's standing there. And they'll even bring that point up here in a little bit. But he's like, you can't. And so what has just happened? There was just a crucifixion that people do not survive crucifixion. It was less than 2 months ago, by my reckoning. I don't know if I'm exactly right, but by my reckoning from where we are, from chapter 1 of Acts to when all this happened. And so I'm allowing a little bit of time. And so the resurrection is less than that, you know, because it was a few days after the crucifixion. The triumphal entry was just the week before. And so, you know, we're talking less than 2 months, you know, around 2 months that we have these things happen. And what went on during that time? It occurred on the very day that the scripture says Messiah should show up. Surely they've looked into these things, right? We have a guy going around claiming to be Messiah, and you're trying to test him with scripture. Surely you went back and you read Daniel, right? Surely you looked at the prophecy given from Michael the archangel that we've been talking about, where he gives us a start point and an end point and some points in between that fall right on track. Surely you've looked into this, right? And he said, surely you understood, and maybe you even piqued your interest when he comes in riding on the donkey like Zechariah tells us he would. Surely you went and looked at that scripture to say, how does this line up? And surely when the crowd's singing the song that they're supposed to be singing when Messiah presents himself, you went and you looked into that. They knew it enough because they're like, tell your disciples to quit. They're saying you're the Messiah. And Jesus says, if they quit, the very rocks will start singing a song. So surely they're investigating these scriptures. Surely they're thinking on these things. You know, if someone brings something to me, I start going, oh, what's the Bible say? What's the Bible say? When I see something in the news or big, what's the Bible say? What's the Bible say? I'm trying to juxtapose it. How's this fit? How's it go? Surely they're thinking that way. Surely they're digging into it. They're doing the Deuteronomy 13. So Peter, being Holy Spirit filled, which remember this, it's never fair. When you're witnessing against a lost person, it's the Holy Spirit in you. So he's going to give you the words. He's going to give you the scripture. He's going to bring it up because he knows what they're thinking. He knows what they've been dwelling on. He knows the thing they wrestled about. I don't know how many times mom's been like praying to somebody and they're like, I was just thinking about that. And then next thing you know, you're here. Justin has verses for a guy. All of us, I've heard most of you who've had a witnessing encounter have told me like, oh, next thing you know, I had a scripture verse and it was right there, right on line. It's there. So Peter's getting this for the first time, showing us the tool that we're equipped with that Paul's telling us about back in Ephesians. We're studying on Sunday. And so he's Holy Spirit filled, and so he goes, I'm going to give you Psalm 118. Psalm 118, I want to look at it in just a minute, but let's look at his rendering of it first, in verse 11. So Acts 4:11. This is the stone, this is Peter speaking, this is the stone which the set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. So there's a few subtleties here that he puts them as the builders. He's like, I'm going to interpret the scripture and tell them that you're the one I'm talking about. The stone which was set at naught, or which was rejected by the builders, has become the head of the corner. This is Psalm 118. Now it's turned there. Psalm 118, verse 22. Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. 2 months ago, in the timeline of the book of Acts, they did verse 24. Verse 24 says, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Verse 26, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. You know, they were just singing that. This is the middle chapter of the Bible. In this middle chapter, we have the middle verse of the Bible, which is verse 8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidences in man. So Peter is now taking them back to, you'll read Psalm 118 again. And remember, around verse 8, it says, you should be believing what God says, not what your fellow leaders say. Not what all you guys here in your little rub-your-shoulders club. You should be doing what God says and not what man says. As a matter of fact, Peter's going to throw that in the face of them again when he walks away. When they're like, beat him, or they don't beat him yet, but they threaten him and they threaten him and they threaten him. They say, go out, don't speak anymore in this man's name. He's like, do you think it's better for me to believe you or God? And he walks on out the door. You know what he does again? Starts preaching again. So it's like, yeah, he's like, ah, he's going to throw that at him. So it's fresh. So you're thinking that surely they've freshly studied this. And so he brings it up again. Verse 9. He says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in princes. He said, I shouldn't be believing in you princes and you rulers. I should trust the Lord over and above all of you, especially when you're going contrary to the scripture. You know, like I said, Peter uses this same logic. Verse 17, jump down there. We're jumping everywhere. Verse 17, he says, this is a point to Jesus. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. Oh, that's hitting close to home. The one whom you crucified, the one that you killed, the one who rose again the third day. Psalm 118 says, the one that rides in and you sing, blessed be the name of the Lord, you will kill, but he'll be alive again. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. Verse 18, the Lord has chastened me sore. God did. But he hath not given me over unto death. He has victory over death. He didn't see corruption. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. They have 120 of them that say, we saw him ascend into heaven. We have the Holy Spirit that pours out on Pentecost, and they declare it. Now we have miracles being performed, backing this up. You'd think it would get their attention. Verse 20, this gate of the Lord into which the righteousness shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. He becomes the Savior. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in his eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. He takes them back and he says, you want a whole sermon on who Jesus Christ is? You go read Psalm 118. Ye who know the scriptures. So he quotes part of it. Go back to Acts. All this points to Jesus. Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. He was the one that was set at naught. And he calls them you builders in his account here in chapter 4. You builders, you Christian leaders, you Jewish leaders, you leaders of Jerusalem, you rejected him. And yet Jesus will become the cornerstone. That's our name, right? That's the name of our church, Cornerstone Church. Who's the cornerstone of this church? Jesus Christ, right? Who's the head of our lives? Jesus Christ. Who's the one who leads us? Who's the prominent stone, the tried stone, the precious cornerstone that the scriptures talk about? Jesus Christ. That's what this church is built upon. It joins two sides together, the cornerstone. It's set at the corner. It takes the Jews and it unites them with the Gentiles, the cornerstone, the stone that unites, the stone that brings together, unites them together. It's usually bigger. And it's usually a ceremony when they lay it. I don't know if we have one here, but I know at New Life, we help carry all the blocks that we build. We had a ceremony. We put in the cornerstone. My family's names are on the piece of paper that's shoved into the back, you know, of things we did, and some others here. It was there. You know, it's a big ceremony. It's a time of celebration. It's like nearing the end here. We're putting the cornerstone. Things are getting done. We're establishing it is. We usually have a date and who we are and what's going on, and usually put something precious in there, you know, some almost like a time capsule of sorts, you know, so it's a joyful memory associated with us, with it. Jesus Christ is the stone. He is the rock that Scripture talks about. God has laid on him all there is. He hidden him all the things that were precious. The eternal covenant is laid upon him. He joins it all together. It goes through Jesus Christ. He is our foundation that we can build a life upon. He is what we can build a foundation of our hopes. He is the foundation of our joys. He's the foundation of any future glory. It all rests upon him, the foundation that he has laid that no man can lay, that 1 Corinthians 3 talks about. He is over all things. He is the head of all things. He is the preeminent in all things. He is the one which, through Christ, all the church is fitly put together. He holds the position, and there's no shifting sand. He is a rock. He is stable. He's that tried stone, that precious cornerstone. All who fall on him will be exalted, but all who stumble over him will be crushed, because he is that stone. And in case you have any doubts about it, Peter goes ahead and he says, let me give you verse 12, which is a good memory verse for us. Acts 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name, no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And this is jointly tied back to verse 10, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There is no other name under heaven by whereby you may be saved. You cannot claim anything else other than Jesus Christ. That name, no other name, Jesus is it. And so I have to say to Peter, woohoo! Man, this is an answer, man. This is it. And you know, John's got right there next to him, and the lame man, and he's like, you write all this down. I'll tell you who it is. I'm not afraid. I'm not a coward. I'm going to proclaim Christ to you. And the enemies look at it too. Here, they have just given them the best stare down that they could. They're questioning. They've beaten them, softened them up in jail overnight. You think about this and all this stuff. And you come out with that as your answer. You know the answer we want. He goes, I'll give you the answer you want. I give you the answer. I give you the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. Peter rocks. Oh, literally, pun intended. You know, he is like about the cornerstone because he is the rock. He's the Cephas, right? And the enemies see it. Look at verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, when it says ignorant here, it doesn't mean like, you hillbillies. You know, it's not in that sense. It means they were more men of the streets, or they were more the common man. They were uneducated men. These guys, you know, they don't have their diplomas and they're wearing, you know, they don't have the penny loafers. And so these are guys that haven't been to college and haven't had the education that they have. They are unlearned in that sense. But they didn't go to that school. But what's the school they said that they could tell they went to? School of Jesus Christ, right? That these men had been with Jesus. Oh, wouldn't you love to be paid that compliment? That someone would leave being around you and they're like, boy, that guy has spent some time with Jesus. Man, that lady, she knows her Jesus Christ and her scriptures. Just from being around you for a minute, what a compliment. They're like, because we tried questioning that guy, and he left us with our tails tucked and running away every time. That guy knew the scriptures better than we knew the scriptures. Man, we could tell you've been with him, Peter. I'm sure Peter's like, thank you. I'll take that. So yeah, he'd spent time with Jesus, spent time in his word. And in verse 14, and beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, insult to injury. That lame guy's standing right there the whole time. They can't argue. This was fake. We all know that guy. We've all seen that guy. He lives at our place where we work. We see him every day. There he is, standing there. How come you're standing there? Jesus of Nazareth. Because these guys, they said is under his power, his name, because of him. They can't argue with him. He's standing there, right? So they can't do anything. He's standing with them, that they could say nothing against it. Hands are tied, man. This is a legit miracle. And they're not really teaching anything false. They're acknowledging Jesus, and Jesus claimed to be from God, you know, and claimed to be his son. We don't like it, you know, but we can't say anything about it. I almost have to write in the side there, LOL. It's like, man, he's healed. He's standing there. Verse 15, but when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves. It's like when we have the missionary speak. I said, could you stand on the porch for a minute? And then we discuss, and then we bring them back in. They're like, go stand out there. Like, what are we going to do with these guys? You know, we can't let them know that they rocked us. You know, that they kind of got their points. You know, we can't say anything. Verse 16, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them, is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. This guy has asked every one of us for alms, because we've all come to the temple. We all know it. Here he stands. We can't do anything about it. Verse 17, but it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them, and they commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. And so Peter's like, okay, point taken, I won't. No. No. Verse 18, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye. See Psalm 118, I should believe God versus princes. I should believe God versus man. I'm going to believe God. I can tell you right now what I'm going to do. Judge ye, because I'm going to be back here, because I'm not going to stop. Verse 20, for we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. Man, we're just going to testify of the life that we've lived with this man, Jesus Christ, and the things that he's still doing. So when they had further threatened them, so they threatened them some more. And it's got to feel crazy to them, like they're threatening them with everything, and it doesn't matter. It doesn't affect them. It doesn't scare them. Because you can't threaten somebody with death when their leader was one who you killed and he rose again. When you've seen the resurrection, when you've handled him, when you've touched him, when you've ate dinner with him, when you've had conversations with him, you're going to threaten them with death? Doesn't work. Doesn't work. That's how it's supposed to be for us. Though they slay me, yet shall I live. We're supposed to love and trust him at the threat of death, that whoever shall confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ there in Romans. That means at the threat of death, Romans 10. That doesn't faze us. That's why the Christians are martyred. Martyr actually means testimony. It's just that the ultimate martyr is that your testimony is unto death. We should be martyrs. I mean, like I said, we'll get into that in the next chapter because Stephen shows up. But they threatened them further, verse 21. And they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all the men glorified God for that which is done. And for the man was above 40 years old on whom which this miracle of healing was showed. They're like, he's been here. It's not like some guy who showed up last week, you know, and you just like fake like you're lame for a week. This guy, we've known him our whole lives. We have to stop there. We'll pick up the rest of this chapter. And it's keeps on rolling. Keeps on rolling. But, man, I just hope we walk away thinking about the power and the boldness of Peter to stand up. It's like we think about a founding in the Revolutionary War of our country. Like they said, 2%. Is that what it was? Like 2% of the American people did anything. Most of them are like, we'll wait and see who wins. Let's not be that group. Let's be the 2%ers. Let's be the ones who speak up for Christ. Not the ones like, we'll see how it works out, and then we'll side with them. Let's not be that. Let's take the example of Peter here. It's first, you know, one of these first things. He's the first one persecuted. And how does he do to his persecutors? He preaches Jesus. We're going to see that example trickle on down when you get to Stephen. He'll continue to preach in Jesus. And so some good messages ahead as we look at these scriptures are laid out for us. I appreciate y'all being here. Remember the Hohen shower.